We come this evening to consider what the Apostle Paul has to tell the Romans in the first chapter of his epistle, in verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now here we start a new section. At the end of verse 15, in a sense, the apostle has come to the end of his personal references. He's been referring to himself and his calling, and in particular in his relationship to the Christians at Rome, right from the very beginning of the epistle. In the first 6.5 verses, he's been making a general statement about his calling as an apostle. Then, from there until the end of verse 15, he's been speaking of himself in his relationship to these particular Christians at Rome. Now, having dealt with that, he moves on, and here he comes to make an announcement of the great theme of the epistle. So it is, therefore, a very important point of transition. It's interesting to know, to notice the way in which the apostle makes the transition. He, as someone has put it, he glides from one theme to the other, almost slides from one theme to the other. There's no flourish about it. It's, in a sense, something very natural. He almost doesn't finish his previous theme, because he starts with the word for. In other words, he would have us see very clearly that it's a continuation of what he's been saying, and yet he is going to say something quite new. Very well, then, let's remind ourselves of the context. I am debtor, he says, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, in other words, as far as I am concerned, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In other words, he is saying that as he was ready to preach it to Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, in the same way exactly he's ready to preach it in Rome. And he goes on to say why he is ready to preach it in Rome. And of course, in doing that, he incidentally tells them, tells us through them, tells all Christians everywhere, what, after all, is the great theme with which he constantly dealt. Had he been able to be there in person, he would have preached to them on this theme. He can't get there in person. Very well, he'll write it to them. He'll give them the headings. So that in these two wonderful verses, verses 16 and 17, we have, as it were, stated in a summary manner, in the most succinct form conceivable, what is undoubtedly the great theme of apostolic preaching, the great theme in particular of this epistle to the Romans. Now there is a difference between verse 16 and verse 17 in this way. In verse 16, he states the theme in general. In verse 17, he gives a general exposition of it. And you notice, again, the repetition of this word, for. He keeps on repeating it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and to salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And even later we shall find in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. Now, it is interesting to observe the apostle's style and his method. You notice how logical he is, how he reasons from step to step. He isn't one of those men who throws out anyhow, somehow, brilliant thoughts. No, his essential method is this reasoning method. We have noticed and had occasion to emphasize already that sometimes he's so moved and carried away by what he is talking about that he even forgets his own order. But his mind was essentially a logical one, a clear thinking and reasoning one. It's just the tremendous power of the truth that occasionally overwhelms him and makes him begin to sing or to indulge in some mighty apostrophe to God. But normally, I say, this is his great characteristic. He reasoned from the scriptures, we are told, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. He alleged and proved, he demonstrated. That was the apostle's essential method. Well, now here then, you see, he announces the theme in verse 16, gives a general exposition in verse 17, and then at verse 18, he begins to work it out in great detail. Now then, it's obvious, I think, that we are at a very important and momentous point in our study of this great epistle. I suppose that there is a sense in which there are no two verses of greater importance in the whole of Scripture than just these two verses that we're now looking at. You remember that these two verses, in a sense, were responsible for the Protestant Reformation. From the standpoint of Protestantism and Evangelicalism, these are crucial, vital verses. We must never forget that. It was the realization that came to him of what was being said here exactly that proved to be the turning point in the life of Martin Luther, as it has again subsequently been the turning point in the life of many another, sometimes through Luther and his works, sometimes quite independently of Luther, but the same thing. Here, then, is the very rock bottom and foundation of Protestantism as over against Catholicism, Roman Catholicism in particular, but in reality, all forms of Catholicism. Every type of teaching that exalts the sacraments and so on. Here is the basis of all opposition to that kind of thing. And, of course, it is the basis also of opposition to all attempts on the part of men to justify themselves by their own works and deeds and efforts in the sight of God. Therefore, these two verses are of crucial importance, you see, in the matter of evangelism also. Because unless we are perfectly clear as to the teaching of these two verses, somewhere or another we shall go wrong in our evangelism, either in our message or in our methods, because these things always go together. Very well, then, let us look at this great statement which is made here in the two verses. The first thing we notice as we examine verse 16 is the extraordinary way in which the apostle introduces his statement. "So as much as in me is," he says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, why did he put it like that? Well, let's start right at the beginning. What is this kind of expression which he uses? "I am not ashamed of." What is that? Well, that's a figure of speech, which is known as litotes. And litotes means this: an assertion which is made in the form of the negative of a contrary assertion. Instead of saying here that he's very proud of the gospel, the apostle says he's not ashamed of it. And to say that he's not ashamed of the gospel is just another way of saying that he does really glory in it and he boasts in it. He says in writing to the Galatians, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." He did glory in it. He gloried in the preaching of the cross. But here he chooses to put it like this: I am not ashamed. Now, you remember, he did the same thing exactly on another famous occasion when he was in trouble from a mob in Jerusalem. The captain of the Roman legion sent down his troops to deliver him and to save him. And Paul begins to have a conversation with the captain. And he says, I am a citizen of no mean city, referring to Tarsus. Instead of saying that he was the citizen of a very important city, he says, I am a citizen of no mean city. Now, that's the way in which the apostle speaks here. He really is telling these Romans that he's very ready indeed to preach the gospel at Rome. He's ready to preach it anywhere. And he's not going to come and apologize. So he puts it in this particular form. Now, why do you think he does that? Why did he choose to put it in this semi-negative manner instead of the wholly positive manner? Well, as I understand it, there is something here which he does quite deliberately. I think he does it partly not only to make a statement about himself, but also to help people who are members of the church at Rome. There were people who, though they were Christians, were somewhat ashamed of the gospel. It seems to me abundantly clear that even a man like Timothy was a little bit guilty of that. Be not thou ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, nor of me, its prisoner. And the greatest thing he can say about Onesiphorus, and it is tremendous praise, is Paul says, when I was in Rome, he wasn't ashamed of my bonds, but he sought me and he found me out and he ministered to me. Now, there were many people who were. They knew that Paul was there, but they pretended they didn't know it. They didn't want to be associated with him. They were ashamed of the gospel. And undoubtedly, there were people who were a little given to that in Rome itself. So the apostle, I take it, puts it in this particular manner in order to help them and in order to strengthen them and in order how to deliver them out of this spirit of fear. Take that great word that he used there to Timothy. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind of discipline. So he's telling Timothy to rouse himself, to stir up the gift that is in him, that was given by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Rake the fire, says the apostle. Don't let it smolder. Rake it a bit. Enliven it up. Brighten it. Make it burst into flame again. Well, now, I take it that he was doing something similar here with these Roman Christians. Indeed, it may be right to go even further than that. And I'm not disposed to disagree with those who would say and who do say this, that the apostle himself had known what it was at times to be tempted along that line of being ashamed of the gospel. I'm not saying that he ever was. I'm saying that the devil tempted him along that line, as he has tempted many another servant of God since then. So that the apostle may be using this particular form in order to show how he himself overcame that particular temptation. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, now, why should anybody ever be ashamed of the gospel? Do you know anything about this, my friends? It seems to me to be a very important question. And I'm very ready to assert this, that if you have never known this particular temptation, well, then it's probably due to the fact not that you're an exceptionally good Christian, but that your understanding of the Christian message has never been clear. Now let me proceed to substantiate that. It is never an impressive thing to hear a Christian saying, ever since I believed, I've never been tempted to doubt. I've never been tempted to shame. It's not a good thing to say that. We've already seen what was true in the case of Timothy. Whether it was actually true in the case of the great apostle or not, it was certainly true in the case of Timothy. And if you read the lives of the saints, you will find that throughout the centuries, they've been attacked grievously along this particular line. Now, how does it arise? Well, let us look at some of the reasons. What tends to make a Christian sometimes ashamed of the gospel is the fact that the world always ridicules the gospel and regards it as utter folly. That was very true, wasn't it, in the early days of the church. The apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, he puts it down quite plainly that this gospel is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it is foolishness. They abominated the whole thing. They hated it. The Pharisees hated it in the Lord himself, and the Jews hated it afterwards in the apostles. These Greeks hated it in the same way. The world always ridicules the gospel. And man by nature doesn't like being ridiculed. He doesn't like to be associated with anything that is subject to ridicule. Now, why is it that the world ridicules the gospel? Well, it is partly because of the message which the gospel conveys. The gospel proclaims, the preacher of the gospel has to proclaim, one who was born in utter abject poverty, born in a stable, no room in the inn, brought up in a little village, trained as a carpenter. That's the one whom we preach, that's the one whom we hold before the world, and one who was crucified in apparent weakness, having made exalted claims for himself. He is taken in utter helplessness, he is nailed to a tree and dies while the mob was jeering at him and saying to him, "Thou who savest others, come down and save thyself, if thou be the Christ." That's what we proclaim. We proclaim a carpenter. One, I say, who lived a life of poverty and who died upon a cross. And the world, of course, scoffs at it and ridicules it in its heart, because we assert that this selfsame person is the Savior of the world and the Son of God. To the Jews it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. So the very character of the message tends to produce this ridicule. And I say man by nature doesn't like being ridiculed, so he's ashamed of his gospel. That's the temptation. Or to put it in another way, the gospel is not a philosophy. It's a statement of a number of facts. Now, the world never ridicules philosophy. It likes philosophy. It's very learned. It's very wonderful. You put up the rival views and you discuss them in a detached manner. Now, the world likes that. But this isn't a philosophy. There's no great philosophical argument here. Four gospels with an account of this person, then this account of his death, then the extraordinary claims that were made by very ignorant and simple people for him, and then statements made as they are made in the book of Acts and in the epistles. It's not a philosophy. It doesn't follow the method of philosophy. It isn't a system of philosophy. And there again is something that tends to make the world ridicule this. And the apostle knew that full well. You remember how it happened, for instance. It's a perfect illustration of the whole thing. When Paul first visited Athens, and he began to speak there, and the Stoics and Epicureans said, "What is this babbler? What shall this babbler say? He seems to be the setter forth of some strange gods. What is this?" they said. And then Paul began to preach, and at once they began to ridicule, especially when he began to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And the meeting broke up. They said, "This isn't philosophy at all. This man is just talking about some person. This is folly. This is nonsense." He wasn't a proponent of some new philosophical theory. Very well, these are the things that from time to time have made those who are truly Christian feel a certain amount of shame, especially when they're talking about these things in the presence of so-called learned and cultured, philosophically minded people. And then you add to all that, of course, that the apostle was here writing to Christians in Rome, the mistress of the world, the imperial city, the seat of government, where all the great people always came. Just think of it, with the pomp and the ceremonial of those Roman emperors and the Roman court and all that. And here comes a man to say, "The Savior of the world was a carpenter in Nazareth." And he imagines the ridicule and the laughter of the court and the great people. The latest joke. A man has arrived who actually says that a carpenter in Nazareth is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and that he saves the world by dying helplessly upon a cross. How funny, how amusing. That's the response of the learned circles. Now, the Apostle Paul was a mighty man of intellect. He was an able man. And it's not an easy thing nor a simple thing for a man like that, endowed as he was, to endure this ridicule, this sarcasm, this scorn, and this derision. Now you'll find his big exposition of all that in the first three chapters of his first epistle to the Corinthians. And there is no doubt at all but that he felt the thing acutely. Here he was, I say, with all his training, his background, and his ability, just preaching, well, as almost anybody could preach, as regards his matter at any rate. And he was aware of what these people were saying, and he saw them looking at one another as he addressed them. So he says quite deliberately that he has become a fool for Christ's sake. And he goes on to say, if any man would be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be made wise. In other words, he says, you people are interested in wisdom, and you regard us as fools, but I tell you, says the apostle, if you want to be really wise, you'd better become a fool with us, and then you'll have God's wisdom. But the play on this word fool indicates quite clearly that the apostle obviously had had to battle with this particular matter. The world, you see, attaches great significance to mind and to intellect and to learning and to understanding. And not only that, to moral effort and moral striving. It glories in these things. But the gospel doesn't. That doesn't mean that the gospel tells you to commit intellectual suicide, or that an able man cannot be a Christian, but it does mean this, that the gospel does tell all at the very beginning that it doesn't matter how able a man is, that alone will never make him a Christian. It puts the able on exactly the same level as those who are most lacking in intellect. It reduces all, as we saw last week, to a common level. It deliberately says that intellectual pride is probably the last citadel to give way when the Holy Spirit is dealing with a man's soul. It doesn't glory in intellect. It doesn't glory in moral effort and striving. It again tells you at the very beginning that you can do all you like, it'll avail you nothing, that all your righteousness will be as filthy rags, that all your wonderful works will be dung and refuse, no good at all to you. Well, now, of course, the world hates that. And the apostle knew that, and the apostle had to suffer a lot from its sarcasm and its scorn. And therein came the temptation to be ashamed of it, knowing what he did about the mentality of the Greeks and the Jews and all others who listened to this gospel. You see how easily the temptation could come in, and it came like that to Timothy. And then when you add that they had even to suffer for this gospel, not only suffer the ridicule, but suffer physically and so on, you can see well how this temptation would come in. The gospel of Jesus Christ, in other words, reverses the world's ideas everywhere and always, without exception. It's not in line with any other teaching. It's not in line with any other philosophy. It's absolutely on its own, and it's entirely different. The world is intrigued and interested, wants its great intellectual exercise. And here we stand and we say, the most untutored, the most illiterate person in London tonight can listen to the same gospel as the greatest philosopher and has an equal chance of salvation. The world sits back and roars with laughter. Ah, yes, but because a man is not yet perfect, he doesn't like being laughed at. Especially when he could talk philosophy to the man who's laughing at him. When he could meet him on his own ground if he wanted to, but he knows he mustn't. He knows he'd be denying his own gospel if he does. He has to keep all that back. He has to cut it down. He has to leave it out. He has to be a fool for Christ's sake. You see where the temptation comes in. Very well, I say, it is very important for us, therefore, to realize this for this reason. This, it seems to me, constitutes a most important test as to what is really the true gospel. You can really test what is being preached by this particular test. You see, the test is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always offensive to the natural men. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always exposed to this charge of ridicule and contempt. And therefore, I say, one of the best ways of testing any preaching or exposition of the gospel is just that. Is it exposing itself to the natural men? Is it offensive to the natural man? Will it annoy the natural man? Will the natural man hate it? I assert that if it doesn't do that, there's something wrong with it somewhere. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not popular to the natural men. He's against it. So that if you find the natural and regenerate men praising either a preacher or his message, well, I say you better examine that preacher and that preaching very carefully. Now then, you see that there are many ways in which the gospel is presented which are not offensive. Haven't we heard or read the sermons of people who depict Christ as a great hero and example? Nobody's ever been offended by that. In fact, the world likes that. You see, it likes it for this reason. You present Christ as a great exemplar, a great hero, and people will say, that's fine, that's marvelous, for this reason. What they're really saying is this, now I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be like that. I can, of course. I've simply got to make the effort. If I do make the effort, I can do it. So they like it. It's a compliment to them. There he is, rise up and go after him. And they're ready to do it because they think they're capable of doing it. But when you tell them that he is one whom they cannot imitate, that he condemns all, then they'll begin to show their teeth. They'll hate you for it. But if you only present him as a hero, as an example, it will not annoy them. Or again, take his teaching. The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is presented by some people as the most beautiful teaching in the world. Sermon on the Mount, they say, how marvelous, how beautiful, how exalted. That's how they present it. And the world likes it, again for the same reason. It believes it can take it up and put it into practice. Oh, but when the Sermon on the Mount is truly preached, when a man really begins to know what it is to be poor in spirit, and to mourn, and to have to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and face the real spiritual exposition of the law, he hates it because it condemns him. He doesn't want to feel poor in spirit. Like a man whose sermon I once read put it, he said, these hymns like Charles Wesley's, which make you say, vile and full of sin I am, he said, they ought to be expunged out of the hymn book. He said, who ever heard of a man applying for a job with an employer, going on to the employer and saying, I'm vile and full of sin? He said, if he did, he'd never get a job. And fancy we are told to say that. He hated it because it condemned him. Yes, but if we preach the gospel merely as some beautiful teaching, it will never annoy, it will never hurt. Or in the same way, how often is the Lord Jesus Christ presented as someone who can help us with our problems? You know the type of preaching. Are you in trouble? Are you in difficulties? Is some particular sin getting you down? Something worrying you? Come to Christ. He'll put you right. Come at once. He's waiting for you. And he'll take all your problems away and you'll walk with a light step tomorrow. You won't know yourself. All your problems will have gone. Come to him. That never offends anybody. How can it? That can't offend people because they are in trouble and they want help. And here is someone who's ready to help you at any moment. You've only got to come to him and he'll do everything for you. Oh, how often is the Christ, the Son of God, preached as if he were but a super psychologist who can help people to resolve and solve their problems and put everything right and make them happy once and forever. That doesn't offend anybody. Or if his teaching and he himself are presented as some kind of noble ethic, moral uplift, wonderful philosophy of life, the pale Galilean, the aesthete, the poet, the delicate one who was too refined for the world and they couldn't follow him, and as they drove a Socrates to commit suicide, so they crucified him, and so on. That never annoys anybody at all. It just puts him in amongst the philosophers. He's one of them. And you admire them all together in the same way. Oh, let me end this list by putting it like this. Do you know, it's even possible to preach the cross of Christ in a way that makes people applaud it. They say, how beautiful, how wonderful. It is possible to preach it in such a way that it doesn't offend anybody. And yet, says the apostle, if I do certain things, then will the offense of the cross have ceased. When the cross is truly preached, it's a stumbling block to Jews. It's folly to the Greeks. They hate it. It's an offense. And it's an offense to the natural men today. But oftentimes, the cross is preached like this, isn't it? What a shame. Too bad. The world didn't know him. It didn't recognize him. In its cruelty, it put him to death, but he even forgave them there and smiled upon them. Wonderful Jesus! That's not the preaching of the cross. There's no offense in that. That's never annoyed anybody at all, because there you're depicting him as one who was too good for this world and whom the world crucified. That isn't the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is this, that I am so damned and so lost and so hopeless that if he hadn't died for me, I'll never know God and I'll never be forgiven. And that hurts, that annoys, that tells me I'm hopeless, that I'm vile, that I'm useless, and I don't like it as a natural man. So you see the importance of all this. The gospel itself is something that produces a reaction of offense in people. They hate it. They ridicule it. They pour their sarcasm and scorn upon it. And the apostle knew that. He'd known what it was to be ridiculed in other places. What will this babbler say? Who is this fellow? And he knew very well that when he went to Rome, he might be subjected to the same thing. He knows that the real gospel produces this ridicule and opposition. And yet you notice he tells them that in spite of that, he's ready to preach it. Oh, but my friends, let's be clear about this. Let's make certain of it. My assertion is that the gospel of the New Testament, when truly preached, arouses antagonism. The whole world does not praise it. It does the opposite. You read the lives of the men whom God has used most signally in the history of the church from the very beginning until today, and you'll find they've all had to put up with this ridicule. Take the great Whitfield and John Wesley and Charles when they were preaching here in London 200 years ago. The ridicule to which they were subjected. The epithets that were hurled at them, the ridicule and the contempt and the scorn and the sarcasm, the mighty Whitfield, great man even in a natural sense, conceivably one of the greatest orators that the world has ever known. And in polite society in London, because unfortunately he had the weakness in one of the muscles of his eyes and had a squint, he was known in the great circles as Dr. Squinton. Ridiculed, he and his gospel. Likewise with John Wesley and Charles. Even their own relatives used to do this with them and say, look here, why must you make fools of yourselves? Why can't you preach like other people are preaching? You've just got a mob of ordinary, common, ignorant people following you wherever you go. You'll get them there in Kennington, you'll get them in Moorfields, you'll get them in Tottenham Court Road. You get them all over the country.
But your preaching is a preaching that only appeals to such people. That was the charge that was brought against them. And of course it used to hurt a man like Wesley, fellow of his college in Oxford, erudite, able men, and yet he stood up to it as the apostle did. And he said, I'm not ashamed. I will be yet more vile. Even his own mother spoke to him like that. That's how the temptation comes. Oh, I say that this is a very important matter and a very great test of the preaching of the gospel. If it doesn't expose us to this charge of contempt, if there isn't something about it that tends to make us feel ashamed at times of what we are preaching, we are not preaching the true gospel. But the great thing is that the Apostle Paul, in spite of all that, says here, I am not ashamed of it. Though I may be the laughingstock of Rome, I'm coming. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, then he goes on to tell us why he is not ashamed of it. And here again, let me just introduce this matter to you this evening. Here again is a most vital test. Let me put it to you in the form of a question. If you tell me that you are not ashamed of the gospel, I have a right to ask you, why are you not ashamed of it? I wonder what reason you'd give. The only point I want to make this evening is this. The only true answer to give at that point is the one the apostle gives. But how often do people give other answers, which again, I say, reveals a failure to understand the true character of the gospel? Nothing is more important than the reasons people give for not being ashamed of the gospel. Let me give you an illustration. I heard a man once giving his testimony, and this is how he put it. He said, I took my decision for Christ 20 years ago, and I've never regretted it. Now, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He said so. But you notice his reason. I took my decision for Christ 20 years ago, and I've never regretted it. That was the only reason which he always gave. What he meant by that was, of course, that the gospel of Christ had made him a happy man and had delivered him in certain respects. But the whole of his reason, you see, was a purely subjective one. That isn't what the apostle gives us. Are we clear, I wonder, about that? Our reason for not being ashamed for the gospel must always be special, it must always be unique. And that means of necessity, that it must not simply end with us and what's happened to us. The apostle's reason, you see, is this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Well, because it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's unique, isn't it? You see, if you just put it in that personal, subjective way, you notice at once what you're exposing yourself to. If you get up and say, I've believed in Christ now for a given length of time, and I'm not ashamed of it, I've never regretted it, well, I'll tell you why. I've been so much happier since I've believed it. I sleep much better than I used to. I don't worry like I used to. People tell me that I'm brighter and happier. I don't do any certain things now which I used to do before. That's my reason. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's done all that for me. Very well, I listen as an unbeliever. And I say, that's very interesting. Tomorrow night I'll go to the First Church of Christ Scientist, because I hear that people there also have got marvelous testimonies to give. So I go to the Christian Science Church, and I listen there, and I hear exactly the same thing. The best day that ever came into my life was the day when I was taken by a friend in my trouble to one of the Christian Science meetings. I was worried and troubled. Everything got me down. My health was suffering even. I'd been to the doctors. Nothing could put me right. But once I heard this and believed it and began to practice it, I've been absolutely different. My friends say they can scarcely recognize me. I'm walking with a lighter step. I'm happy. Nothing troubles me at all. Even when I'm taken ill, it's nothing. Same thing. And so I go around of all the cults, and I find them all saying the same thing. I even go and listen to a lecture by a psychologist, and he says the same thing, and he can put his cases forward, and they'll give the same testimony. You see, my friends, how important it is that we should give the right reason. It isn't enough that you get up and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The question is, why aren't you? What's your reason? And God willing, we will go on to consider the mighty answer which is given by this mighty man of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, because it's God's. And because it's God's power dynamic. Because it's salvation in its full content. Because it's a new way of salvation. It's a certain way of salvation. It's a revealed way of salvation. It's a righteousness from God himself. And there you see he's introduced the great words of theology, the great words of Christian doctrine. That's Paul's reason for not being ashamed. And I do not hesitate again to assert, it is the only true reason. It is the only reason that really glorifies God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all other reasons can be counterfeited by other things. The reason for not being ashamed of this gospel must be unique, separate, distinct, God glorifying, Christ glorifying, glorying in the Spirit. Something that no one can say, save he who has been called by God's grace, born again and given a new nature and an understanding of how God has done it all. Well, I say, God willing, we'll go on to consider the reasons which the apostle gives positively for his not being ashamed of the gospel. I think you'll agree with me as I say, as I conclude, how we ought to thank God that Paul did use lighter tales. How grateful we should be to him for putting it in the semi-negative form. I am not ashamed. And may God enable us all to speak the same language in the same way. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee that this is thy way of salvation. We see so clearly how easily we can go wrong at so many points, quite sincerely, and be deluded by Satan. O keep us, we pray thee, to the simplicity that is in Christ. Keep us to the word. Keep us in everything we do, not only our belief, but our preaching, our giving of testimony of everything. Lord, keep us to the word. Make us scriptural. And give us a holy fear of ever departing from it, lest ultimately in our own carnal enthusiasm we may bring thy great name and thy kingdom and thy gospel into disrepute. Lord, forgive us, have mercy upon us. We feel we are all unprofitable servants, but again we thank thee for the word, with its guidance, its instruction, its blessed, glorious light. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now and evermore. Amen.